How many of you have ever heard the expression, never meet your heroes? Anybody, you've ever heard that phrase, never meet your heroes? Nobody in the first service either. That's so strange. So there's an expression, I thought it was fairly well known. Apparently it's obscure and only, you know, really handsome people know it. But it's this expression called never meet your heroes. And the idea is we have these heroes. We have these people that we have these people that we love and we build up, you know, whether it's, you know, a famous musician or a famous actor or some politician that we think really highly of, or some person who's a celebrity or famous, or somebody that we've really built up, some great sports player. And we built them up as being some kind of really special person. And then you meet them and you're very disappointed after you meet them. We've all seen this. We know, at least we know of people. And I think all of us at some point in our life, every one of us has looked to somebody. We've looked to some human person. We've looked to some individual and said, that man or that woman, they've really got it together. They are a picture. They are a model for me to follow. And we thought very highly of them until we didn't. Because we found out that they were not perfect. They were not sinless. They were not faultless. They were not everything that in our mind we made them up to be. For most of us, the first time this happens is with our parents. You know, my children will never learn this because, you know, whatever. But most normal people, they at some point realize that their parents don't know everything. Eliza is already quite convinced of that. She knows they don't know everything because she knows everything, right? And why does she know everything? Because she's her father's daughter. Unfortunately for her, she doesn't know that I'm the one who knows everything. So we can't have two of those. But everybody learns this. Eventually we learn our parents let us down. Our grandparents let us down. Politicians let us down. And pastors let us down. Our heroes will always disappoint us. And I believe because of that fundamental truth and the danger of making heroes out of men, that's why we have the text we have this morning. That's why this small section, I believe the smallest section of Scripture that we're studying in our study of Mark's gospel, that's why this is here. And so we're going to look at the text and we're going to conclude and then we're going to celebrate communion. So beginning in verse 27, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. Well, that's kind of apropos of nothing, isn't it? I mean, look at verse 26. Verse 26 precedes verse 27. Verse 27 follows verse 26. I'm telling you, folks, that's why you go to seminary to learn things like this. 27 comes after 26. Well, look at verse 27. What's there? When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus simply says, you will all fall away. Well, what does Jesus telling them you will all fall away have to do with what we know? We know that they had sung a hymn, they go out to the Mount of Olives. The traditional way that the Passover was concluded, the Passover ceremony, was they would sing the final psalm. And after the final psalm was sung, that would be the conclusion of the ceremony. And so what we have is Mark is telling us this. He says they're in the upper room. Jesus has this very strange Passover that he celebrates where he tells the disciples that he's one, going to be betrayed. And two, he tells them that it's going to be one of the 12 who betray. And then he tells them that the Passover celebration is going to change. They need to view the Passover through the lens of Christ in his coming betrayal and death. Everything is very different. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, he tells them, you will all fall away. Now, I don't know this. The text doesn't say this. But it seems as though, as we're studying Mark, when Jesus makes these statements, when he talks about the failures of the disciples, it always seems to be tied to something else that's going on in the story. So when Jesus warns the disciples about not turning away the little children, why does he do it? Because they were turning away the little children, right? When he warns them about wanting to be first and having this desire to be Lord of all, this comes on the heels of what? About the disciples arguing and debating about who's going to be the greatest. Normally, Mark gives us this material where what we see when Jesus gives this kind of teaching, direct teaching to his disciples, it normally has to do with something when he's talking about them. Over and over and over in the gospel, that's what we see. When Jesus is correcting the disciples about something they believe that's false, it has to do with something going on. But here, we don't see anything like that, except I think we do. If we pay attention, we'll see. He is telling them, you'll all fall away. Why does he tell them this? Well, one, he wants to prepare them. We'll see that in a second. But two, secondly, what are they thinking? Now remember, this is a world before electricity. Leaving a city and going out to a mountain before electricity is a very different proposition. This is late at night, and they're leaving the safety and security of the upper room, knowing that Jesus is going to be betrayed, and they have to walk through the dark alleys of the city, and then walk out of the gates of the city, and then go up to the mountain. They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. As they're looking around every dark corner, I'm guessing that the whole time Peter had his hand on his sword the whole time. They are anxious and worried about who was going to betray, when Jesus is going to be betrayed. And they're wondering which among them is the betrayer, because they know it's one of the 12. And so their anxiety level has got to be going towards the peak. I mean, they were getting some heavy doses of cortisol right now. This was a stressful situation. And Jesus tells them, in the midst of them, I'm guessing that they in their heads are trying to figure out who the real betrayer is. And in the midst of them wondering who the betrayer is, Jesus says, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. Now that's how the NIV translates it. It says, you will all fall away. The verb in Greek, and I've mentioned this verb before, it's the verb skandalizo, skandalizo. It's where we get the word scandalize. And the word means to place a stumbling block in front of somebody, or to cause somebody to sin, or to in some way make somebody fall. But the verb is a passive verb. Now, I don't know how many of you guys like to read grammar books for fun, you know, that some of us do. But some, if you don't like that, there's a difference between a passive verb and an active verb is this. An active verb is when the subject of the sentence or the phrase is doing the doing. So, for example, Luke threw the hymnal at his children who weren't paying attention and making noise during the service, right? I am the subject and I'm doing the doing because I'm chucking the hymnal at them. A passive verb is when the subject of the sentence receives the verbal action. So, Eliza, who's whining and laying on the floor, got hit by the hymnal because she wasn't doing what her father said. She's the subject, but she's receiving the verbal action. That's what a passive verb is. So, what Jesus is saying is, you will be caused to fall away. Somebody is going to cause you to stumble. Somebody is going to place a stumbling block in front of you. The NIV translates it this way because it's kind of a hard thing to translate. But the idea is they are not going to fall away of their own volition. They're not going to just sit there and think, yes, I'm going to deny my Lord. I'm going to fall away from Jesus. I'm going to stop caring about him. No, it's not an act of their will. It's going to be their response to external pressures that are placed upon them. Something is going to cause them to fall away. And Jesus explains what it is. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. A direct quote of Zechariah 13. We're not going to go to Zechariah 13, but the question is, who is the I in this sentence? I is Yahweh God. If we go back to Zechariah 13, we'll see the I who is striking the shepherd is Yahweh saying, I will strike the shepherd. God is going to do it. He's saying, you are all going to fall away. Why are you all going to fall away? Because when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. And this is normal Jesus. Jesus is saying stuff like this the entire ministry, especially as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion. As we get closer to the end of Mark 14 and 15, Jesus' statements like this continue to accelerate and they continue to be clearer and clearer. But the disciples don't believe him. They don't believe him. They don't think they're going to fall away. They don't really believe Jesus is going to be betrayed. They're starting to come around to it, but they don't really understand it. Jesus is warning them. He says, I'm going to be struck. You're going to be scattered. You're all going to be led into sin. You're all going to fall away. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So this is Jesus' model. This is God's model. He gives you the bad news, and then he says there's good news coming after the bad news. We saw that just in the previous section, right? Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, but I will rise again, and I will eat the Passover with you. When? In the kingdom. That is God's model. God's way is that sorrow comes in the night and joy comes in the morning. The bad comes, sin and corruption come, and then restoration comes later. God's way is to give you the bad news first and then give you the good news. The world's way is the opposite. The world says, hey, get all your pleasure now, and then you're going to get the punishment later. But this is standard Jesus stuff, and he's telling them, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, this is an interesting statement. Again, we look at verse 20, after I have risen. That verb is a passive verb again. It would be more accurate to say, after I have been raised. Well, wait a minute. You say, well, Luke, I thought Jesus raised himself from the dead. Doesn't Hebrews say that he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not based upon lineage, not because he's a son of Aaron, because he's not a son of Aaron. He's the son of David. He's a son of Judah. So how is he a priest? How is Jesus a high priest? Well, because he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. On what basis? On the basis of an indestructible life. Jesus says in John, he says, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus can take his own life up. Jesus will raise himself from the dead. Paul tells us it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus' life is indestructible. Jesus raises himself from the dead. But so does the Holy Spirit. The text is plain. The Bible's plain about that. So does God the Father. God the Father raises him from the dead. And so what Jesus is saying is there are events that are in motion that are unavoidable. God will strike the shepherd, but I will be raised. God the Father is in absolute total control of everything. I think the use of these passive verbs is to try to tell them, guys, I'm along for the ride too. I am submitting my will to this. Things are happening to me. Things are happening to you. But ultimately, God is in control of everything. God is in control of everything. And he's telling them, after I have been raised, after God raises me from the dead, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's saying, we will be reunited. You're going to scatter, but we're going to be reunited. I will be killed. The shepherd will be struck, but the shepherd will be raised. We will meet again. I have more work for you to do. We will meet in Galilee. We will meet in Galilee. But Peter said, even if all fall away, even if all of them are scandalized, even if every one of them is led into sin, I will not. I will not. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. But I am convinced that no human being has ever loved Jesus as much as Peter did. No human being has ever been as devoted to Jesus as Peter was. There are stories from the early church fathers that Peter would be sitting there and they would find Peter just weeping and they would ask him why he was crying and he said, because I miss Jesus so much. No one has ever loved Jesus as much as Peter did. And Peter is confident, we're going to preach about this, but Peter is confident in his devotion to Jesus. And Peter wasn't full of it either, because what happens in just a little bit? When they come to arrest Jesus, who whips out his sword and hacks off the ear of the high priest's servant? Peter. Peter does. Because Peter loved Jesus. Peter was willing to die with Jesus. He was confident of that. But Jesus says, no, Peter, even you will fall away. And Peter says, I won't be scandalized. He says, if everybody else is scandalized, not me. If everybody else is led away from you and falls away from you, I won't. And Jesus says, really, Peter? He ups the ante. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Amen, lego humin, amen, I say to you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. It's a stronger verb, disown. This is the same root word as when Jesus says, if anyone disowns me before men, I will disown him before the Father. This is a strong verb. This means to utterly repudiate. At first, Jesus says, oh, you're just going to fall away. Now he says, you're going to utterly repudiate me. You're going to deny me. And you're going to do it today. Yes, tonight. It's not going to be that long, a few hours at most. And you're going to do it, Peter. Before the cock crows twice, Anybody with a rooster knows roosters can get up pretty early of a morning, right? This will not be long. And you're going to do it, Peter. You're going to deny me. Peter says no. He says emphatically. The verb here means he overly pours out, and he says no, even if I have to die with you. A passive verb, incidentally. Even if it is necessary for me to be killed with you, I will never disown you. And all the others did the same. No, Jesus. We love you. I will never fall away. I will never disown you. And what happened? Within just a few short hours, Peter was calling down curses upon himself, saying, I never knew the man. Well, surely you know him. You're a Galilean. I can tell by your Galilean accent. No, he says, no. And he curses himself. I don't know the man. Why is this here? I mean, really, from a pure narrative standpoint, right? And who am I to criticize God? But from a pure narrative standpoint, does this advance the story at all? No. I mean, you talk about unnecessary details. I mean, these are one of the plot points in a story, and you're like, what was that all about? I mean, okay. This doesn't advance the story. This isn't necessary. The scriptures are already fulfilled by Jesus' disciples, you know, one of them betraying him. Why is this in here? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 1. Beginning in verse 10, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Oh, that's so nice, isn't it? I mean, that's a lovely prayer. Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, and I imagine, oh, the church of Corinth, they hear this, and they're like, oh, Paul, that's such a nice prayer. We should. We're so great. We're united in mind and thought. We're all one. And then he goes on in verse 11. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Oh, that's not so good. What are these quarrels about? What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. And another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Paul asks. He says, what do you do in following men? Corinth, the church of Corinth was blessed beyond just about any other church because they had, as pastor, as teacher, they had the two great apostles. They had Paul and Peter, and they also had Apollos, the greatest preacher in the early church. They had these three wonderful men, and people were making little cults of them. Little cults of Peter, Paul, and Apollos. And people said, well, I'm a man who really has my spiritual head on straight because I follow Peter, and Peter was Jesus' beloved apostle. It's Peter upon whom the church is built. I follow Peter. And other people were saying, I follow Paul. Paul actually speaks good Greek. Paul's an intellectual. I follow Paul. Paul is the great writer of the church. He's the theologian of the church. I follow Paul. And others were saying, oh, Paul's ugly. His voice is obnoxious. His voice is grating. I follow Apollos, a man who can actually lead the church, a man with some charisma. Oh, they were making a little cult of these men. And then there were the worst bunch of them all. Still others. I follow Christ. Well, those were the super-duper saints. I'm telling you, friends. We've all met people like that. Whoa, you're a member of a denomination. Some men follow Martin Luther. I just follow Jesus. I don't need a denomination. We've all met people like that. Those are the ones to watch out for, I'm telling you. But we see it in the early church. Here in the early church, already within the lifetime of the apostles, people were making a cult of the apostles. They were making a cult of the pastors. They were saying, I follow this guy. And Peter says, no. Apollos says, no. Paul says, no. He writes them and says, no. No, no, no. He continues in chapter 3. He says, brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual. I can't treat you as spiritually mature people. I have to treat you as worldly. I have to treat you like the worldlings, like unbelievers, as babies in Jesus. Why? I gave you milk, not solid food. I didn't give you the meat. I didn't give you the steak of the scriptures because you weren't ready for it because you're babies. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. Because if there's jealousy and quarreling among you about men, aren't you worldly? Aren't you acting like mere men? Because if you say, well, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you just men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe? Just servants. Just servants. He continues, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God, only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are all God's fellow workers, and you're God's field and God's building. And then he continues, pay close attention to this. He says, by the grace of God that he's given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, as someone, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Pay special attention to this. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. You can't build a foundation on Paul. You can't build a foundation on Apollos. You can't build a foundation on Peter. You have to build your foundation on Jesus Christ. This was Menno Simons' favorite verse. Everything Menno Simons wrote, he began with this passage. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You try to build on Peter, what'll happen? It'll collapse. You try to build on Paul, what'll happen? It'll collapse. You try to build on Apollos or anybody else, it'll collapse. You can only build on Jesus. He is the only sure foundation. The only sure foundation. And if anybody builds on Jesus using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he'll receive his reward. If what he's built burns up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you're God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Brothers and sisters, when we build a foundation on men, we can't build anything. When we build on men, all it is wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burned up. When we follow men and make some pastor or evangelist or teacher, when we fix our eyes on them instead of on Jesus Christ, when we build a foundation on some man or some woman, it divides the unity of the church. It destroys the temple of God. God will destroy that person. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks you're wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they're futile. So then, this is his conclusion. So then, no more boasting about men. No more boasting about men. And the beauty of these next words, because all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, they're all yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Back in the early church, people were making a cult out of pastors and teachers. And Paul says, don't do it. Why? Because they're not Jesus. And they're going to disappoint you. Brothers and sisters, most of you are old enough to know this. But everybody in this life will disappoint you. If I haven't disappointed you yet, it's just because you don't know me well enough. Ask her. I am a tremendous disappointment, even to myself. all men will disappoint you. And to this day, we have pastors. We have people in the pews trying to make a hero out of their pastor. And we've got people in the pew in the pulpit trying to make sure that the people in the pews make a hero out of them. We've got pastors here in this town. I know them. We've got pastors in this town that want to be your hero. They want you to fix your eyes on them. God forgive us. Peter. What does Peter say about this? Peter says the same thing. He says, don't do it. They say, well, Peter, we love you. You're the foundation of the church. We want to fix our eyes on you. He says, don't you dare do it. Look at Christ. Who do we think we are? Who do pastors today think they are, making these little cults and making these churches all about them? Peter, the great Peter, the man whose shadow passed by people and they were healed of their diseases when his shadow passed by them. Peter says, don't you do it. How do I know Peter says, don't you do it? Because look at Mark's gospel. The people of Rome said, Peter, we want your gospel. We want you to write down your gospel so that we can know who Jesus is. And Peter says, fine, Mark can write it. And where do we see Peter being the hero in the gospel of Mark? Nowhere. And Peter did a lot of great things. Peter did a lot of great things. You know, there, by my count, there are only two people in history who have ever walked on water, and one of them is God. You find that in Mark's gospel? Nope. No, you don't. There's only one man who drew a sword and tried to save Jesus from being arrested. Is his name mentioned in this gospel? Nope. The place where Peter comes off as a hero, when he makes the great declaration about Jesus being the Christ, he says, who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we think for a second Peter's going to be the hero. And then moments later, Jesus turns on him and says, depart from me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Oh, Peter made extra sure that he was not the hero of this story, but that Jesus was. And all of the gospel writers did that. Luke, a man so devoted to Paul the apostle that he followed him everywhere, and some people believe that Luke actually became his slave so that he could travel with him and care for his needs. When Paul was sent to Rome, Luke, who loved Paul and was devoted to him, what does he write about Paul? That he was a murderer. That he persecuted the church, that he went from house to house, dragging people out of their homes and bringing them, brought to trial so that they could be stoned and put to death for faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew, oh, Matthew, we love the gospel of Matthew, don't we? Matthew, he was a disciple, he was an apostle. Matthew, who loved the Lord, and what do we hear about Matthew? He's a tax collector. And his friends. He was a thief and a blood traitor. Traitor to his people. Traitor to his nation. Traitor to his God. And all of his friends were traitors and whores. Don't make a hero of Matthew. Don't make a hero of Peter. Don't make a hero of Paul. And John. John, the apostle of love. Oh, sweet John. And he's so loving that people draw him as a woman. And they put out these theories. Well, maybe John was a woman because he's the apostle of love. He was the son of thunder. He tells Jesus, he says, Jesus, would you like me to burn down this village? Shall I call down fire from heaven? And he would have done it. James and John were the sons of thunder. They wanted to burn a village. Men, women, children, livestock wanted to burn it with fire from heaven. Don't put your faith in John. Don't put your faith in men. The apostles wanted to make sure we didn't do that. And the apostles had something to boast about. They performed miracles. I haven't. They walk with Christ. I haven't. They were chosen to be apostles. I haven't. Their shadows perform miracles. Mine doesn't. They had something to boast about, and they said, don't boast about it. Don't put your faith in me. I'm just a man. Church in America has a problem with this. We put so much faith in people. So much faith in people. Weak, frail people. People full of sin who are bound to disappoint us. Brothers and sisters, quit looking at men. Quit looking at women. Quit looking at these human teachers and thinking that they're somehow going to do some great thing. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him scorned the cross, scorning its shame. He took up the cross. for us. Let's fix our eyes on him. No more boasting about men. No more boasting about men. Jesus. Jesus, 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 only Jesus, only ever Jesus, every day, all the time, Jesus, only Jesus, ever. That's where our faith goes. That's where our trust goes. That's where our attention goes. That's where our devotion goes. That's where our love goes. That's where our service goes. Only, ever, always to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the humility of the apostles. Thank you, God, that they were godly enough men that they knew to not let us put our eyes on them. Thank you for the humility of the apostles and the humility of the early church that would not let us put our eyes on them, but kept constantly putting our eyes back on you. God, help us. Send your Holy Spirit to help us so that we will only, ever, always look to Jesus. Amen.